Well, good morning to you. Great to see you this morning. I want to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20. If you'd like to use the church Bible, you can find Ezekiel chapter 20 on page 975. 975. Well, last week we looked at chapter 19 and we saw that there are no guarantees when it comes to human resources. And so we should never put our trust in a mere mortal, but we should trust only in God and in his Davidic King, Jesus Christ. And today, as we continue in our series, we're going to look at the first 32 verses of chapter 20, where we see Israel's decline. Now, I will say that really verses 1 to 44 is the section that goes together, but we're going to break it up into two parts. So we'll look at verses 1 to 32 this morning, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll look at verses 33 to 44. But just so you know, all of those verses go together as one whole. All right, so let's look today, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 1 to 32. I'll read from the New King James. This is God's holy word. Let's hear it as such. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. This is the word of God. May the Lord write it upon our hearts and apply it to our lives today. Those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. This is a saying I'm sure you've heard before, perhaps you've said to others. It's an argument for not erasing history, not forgetting history, but for learning history, studying it, and knowing what has taken place in the past. Because if you don't know what has happened in the past, the argument is you are likely then to repeat it in the present or in the future. And there are many examples of that. So one example that comes to my mind is this is why our kids should be taught about the Holocaust. It's sickening to think about. It's hard for kids to learn. But if they don't realize what took place leading up to the Holocaust and what actually happened in the Holocaust, then they are far unlikely then and unprepared to stop such a thing from happening in the future. Well, as we come to our text here in Ezekiel 20, I think we also see the benefit of this familiar saying that those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. Because here we have the rebellious history of Israel being recounted for us. And it's a history for us to learn from, lest we do the same things today. Because the wayward, sinful hearts that were in all the Israelites thousands of years ago are the same wayward, sinful hearts that you have and that I have. Now, here we see that Israel declined spiritually. And through it, I want us to see today that we are to learn from her mistakes so that we do not decline spiritually. Now, which, if you're looking at the outline, this is our main point of application. I've kept it simple, but we'll be seeing many particular applications throughout. But what I want you to see is that we need to learn from Israel's decline so that we avoid spiritual declension. We need to learn from Israel's decline so that we avoid spiritual declension. And before we get into the details, the first thing I want you to just see from the text is that there is much for us to learn from Israel's decline. So again, let me just read here for us these first four verses that introduce the entire chapter. So we read in verse 1, it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel the prophet, saying, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Then he says, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. So we're not told exactly what did the elders who were living in exile with Ezekiel, what did they want to know? Why did they come to Ezekiel? What were the questions they had? And we could come up with a whole variety of options that are out there. But what we're not told, instead what we are told, is that God says, no, I'm not going to answer your questions. Instead, you're going to listen to something else that I have to say to you. And that's what he goes on to say in the verses that follow, where he recounts Israel's history of rebellion. And so just to give you a bit of the structure here, in verses 5 to 8, God reminds the elders of Israel's disobedience in Egypt, how they were idolatrous, even when they were slaves of Pharaoh. In verses 9 to 26, he then reminds them of Israel's disobedience in the wilderness, how after being delivered from Egypt, they despised his statutes and they profaned his Sabbaths. After that, in verses 27 to 29, God reminds them of Israel's disobedience in the promised land, how seeing the high hills and the thick trees of Canaan, the Israelites offered sacrifices to false gods even there. Right? And so regardless of what they wanted to know from the Lord, God is saying, but this is what I want you to know. And so this is what you're going to hear from me this morning. And the reason that's the case is because, for one, what God says in verses 1 to 32 really set the stage for what he goes on to say in verses 33 to 44. Which again is what we're going to be looking at next week. And read ahead, because it's a very encouraging text that we'll spend some time looking at next week. Right? But also, God wants the elders of Israel to hear what he says in these verses, recounting their history, because of what he says in verses 30 to 32, where he reminds them of their own rebellion and sinful past, even in Babylon. Now, why is that important? Well, remember, the exiles thought they were in Babylon. We talked about this in chapter 18. Not because of what they had done, but because of what their fathers had done in the past. Remember, the fathers committed the sins. They're the ones suffering for it. That was their argument. So they thought, God, you're unjust. We have no right to be here in exile. And God confronted that in chapter 18. Well, now he's confronting it again. And he's saying, he's showing them, he's reminding them, yes, it's true, your fathers were incredibly rebellious in the past. But the same things can be said of you as well. Even here in exile, God says, not to mention before you got to exile, but even here in exile, you're doing the same things as your fathers. And he makes that known in verses 30 and 31. Christopher Wright, you'll find this on the back of your outline, he says, the sins of the fathers had followed the present generation right into exile, and the same sins were still being practiced there. And that is what God is showing them in our text. That's what God wanted them to hear. He wanted them to know, from his perspective, the right perspective, why they're in Babylon. In sports, many of you will know that after the game, it's common for the team, whether it's later that day or the next day, to watch the video of the game to see what happened. And that way, if they lost the game, they can see what did the other team do that was right, but also they could see what are the things that we did that were wrong, right? What were the plays that we called incorrectly? What are the mistakes that we made? How did we get ourselves into the situation of losing the game? Well, the video will make that clear for them. Well, in a similar way, I think that's what God is doing here. Right? The game has been lost, as it were. Israel is in exile, and to help them see how they got there, God's now playing the video. And he's helping them see. Here's everything that's taken place in the game. You want to know why you lost? This is why. Look at Israel's history of sin in the past, and then look at how you're doing the same thing today. And you see, as he recounts Israel's history, what we see is this decline. And I hope it's clear as we read it, right? You start at the top, that these are the people that God chose to be his own. And yet it goes down and down and down all the way to Babylon. And that has much to teach us as those who profess to be his people today. Pastor Stern read earlier in the service, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, where we're told, now all these things happened to them, Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What's the point? The point is spiritual declension, which is what we see here in Israel, can happen to anybody. Where you start to backslide. You start losing your fire for Christ. You start drifting away from him. You stop reading your Bible. You stop caring about what God wants and following after him. That's what we see with Israel. And through Israel's poor example, we're to learn not to do the same. Israel's decline teaches us how to avoid our own spiritual declension, and with that, how to get out of our own spiritual declension. So what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us a handful of things. As we come to our second point on the outline, we are to learn from Israel's decline not to despise the Bible. Not to despise the Bible. Now let's look here at verses 10 and 11. God says, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So here we are, God has brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and in doing so, he gave his law to Israel. He told them in commands how they were to behave now that he was their redeemer and they were his people. And God said, these were the commands that if they obeyed them, it would lead to life for them, not death. And that's repeated a number of times here in the text. In Scripture, we see that verse used in two different ways, that if a man does it, he shall live by it. It's used for one to speak of that principle in the covenant of works. This eternal principle that if you obey God perfectly without any hint of sin, then you will have life eternal from it. That's why Christ had to obey perfectly for us, for instance. Right? But it's also used to speak of that earthly blessing that God graciously bestows upon his people as they submit to him, not perfectly, but truly and sincerely. And so I've given you on your outline an example of this in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 16, where we read, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. In other words, the life that God is talking about, that you're given from your obedience, is the blessing of God in your life. And it's not a blessing we deserve. Again, it's a blessing that God kindly bestows. And that's how I think we're to understand it in Ezekiel 20. Right? When you obey God, it brings joy to you. It brings health to your relationships. It deepens your communion with God. It fills you with a greater sense of God's love for you. It gives you assurance of salvation. It encourages more obedience. Because even though God's law is restraining, God's law is for our good. It's given to us so that we will thrive, so that we will flourish as his people. I've told you before, and this is not original to me, but think of a train. Okay, think of a train. Right? When the train is on the tracks, the train is restrained. Right? The train can't just go wherever it wants. It can't hop on I-65. It can't pull into our church parking lot. It can't do any of those things. It has to stay on the tracks. Right? But where is a train most free and able to do what a train was meant to do? Right? It's not by trying to drive on the interstate. It's not by going through the cornfields. Right? We know what will happen in those situations. It's when it's on the tracks. And in the same way, God's law, yes, keeps us from being able to do certain things. but it also frees us to do what we were made for and saved for. And it adds to our life as a result. It does not take away from it. That's the lie of Satan, where he is saying, restraint, it takes away from our life. No, think of the train. Restraint adds life to us. Okay, this is the idea. Kenneth Matthews puts it well when he says, disciplined restraint nourishes life, producing a more meaningful life. God gave his people moral boundaries so that they would thrive under his approval and blessing. And yet, what did Israel do with God's law? Verse 13 says, they did not walk in his statutes, but they despised his judgments. Right? They rejected God's law. They rebelled against it. And as the book of Judges makes so clear to us, they did what was right in their own eyes, which led to sin, but also led to disaster. Look at verse 25. God says, therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I think Christopher Wright explains what verse 25 is getting at when he says, those actions which people insist on pursuing against God's revealed will eventually become actions to which he gives them up. And in the end, such persistent inversion becomes self-destructive. You get what God is saying there? If you're so bent on not obeying God, eventually God might say, fine, have it your way. But what ends up happening is that you have a cancer that eats you alive and kills you. It's self-destructive. And by despising the law, God is saying, Israel, this is how you got yourselves into Babylon as exiles. And there's a lot for us to learn from that, because we may never say that we despise the Bible. We're church-going people. We probably have high regard for the Bible. But if you think about it, is it not all too easy for us to despise the Bible, at least practically speaking? Right? When we don't read the Bible, but let it just sit there and collect dust, we are essentially despising it. When we don't take to heart what the Bible is saying to us and we don't apply it into our lives, we are effectively despising it. Yeah, because if you love the Word of God, what do? We sang about this in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. Okay, how do we know that? It is my meditation all the day. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. All right, so we may respect the Bible, but when we go our own way rather than God's way, we are, again, effectively despising it. Whenever the Bible is not our absolute rule for life, what we believe, how we live, this is the attitude we have towards it. And every time we are despising the Bible in that way, it's leading us away from God and his blessing and from the life that he has for us. And so if we're to learn from Israel's history, what are we to do? We need to love the Bible, right? Reading it, studying it, meditating it, applying it, right? We're to listen to the Bible and follow the Bible. We're to view the world through the lens of the Bible. We're to sit under the Bible, not over the Bible, making judgment about it. We're to base our life on the Bible. What is your relationship with the Bible look like? In all honesty, what does your relationship with the Bible look like? What does my relationship with the Bible look like? Israel's decline stemmed from her despising the Bible. May we learn not to do the same, so that we enjoy life and blessing from the God of the Bible. That's one of the lessons we're to take from this. Well, thirdly, as we move on in the outline here, we also need to learn from Israel's decline not to profane the Sabbath. Not to profane the Sabbath. And this comes out here in verse 12 as one verse among many. So let's read it again. God says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And you can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. When God created the heavens and the earth, he set the pattern, 6 days of work, 1 day for rest. And when he gave his law to Israel, he established that pattern in the fourth commandment, making it not just a pattern to follow, but a statute to obey. And why did he do that? Well, there are many reasons, but one of the reasons that's brought out in our text here is because the Sabbath is a sign, notice this, a sign that the Lord sanctifies them. Do you see that? That the Lord sanctifies them, that he is the one, in other words, who sets his people apart. And this is one of the things that God wanted to remind them. Being their creator, being their redeemer, the Sabbath pointed to the fact that they were his people. That he is, as verse 20 says, the Lord their God. Right? Not just the Lord God, but the Lord their God. Derek Thomas puts it this way. He says, keeping the Sabbath was to be the Israelites' way of demonstrating their identity as the Lord's people. Because what happens? Well, when you keep the Sabbath, you stick out from others, right? This is the idea. This would distinguish them from the rest of humanity. This is what would demonstrate that they are the ones who love God and obey God and belong to God. And that's really what the Sabbath does for us today as well, isn't it? Right? When we keep the Sabbath, it's a testimony to the world that we are the people of God. Because while the world is doing whatever they want on Sunday, we're showing, as one author has put it, that we march to the beat of a different drum. Right? We're showing by keeping the Sabbath that we don't worship the gods of the world. We worship the one true God. Right? We're showing that we don't live for the things of this world, but we're living for another world. Right? It demonstrates our identity as the people of God. It also, though, is a means to our spiritual growth as the people of God. Right? So to put it differently, keeping the Sabbath not only points to our definitive sanctification, it's also an instrument for our progressive sanctification. Right? Because what is the Sabbath? Right? Scripture is clear. It's a day of rest and it's a day of worship. Right? It's the one day of the week where we can set aside all of the work in our life. Work for the office, work for the classroom, work in the household. And do what? Focus exclusively on the Lord, on His Word, on His grace, on His praise. And when you do that, what happens? Well, the inevitable happens. You grow closer to God. You become more like God. Your faith is strengthened, your holiness is increased, your heart is realigned, and your idols are starved. Joseph Piper is great when he says, the very practice of not pursuing our work and recreation on the Sabbath keeps us from becoming obsessed with them. It deals the death blow to our becoming workaholics or to our being obsessed with our favorite activity. And we need that, don't we? Right? We need that. We need to stop working and playing so that we can rest and worship. And the Bible reminds us that is absolutely key to our spiritual growth. Now, again, it's like the law. There's a restrictive aspect to it, but it's for a freeing, life-giving purpose. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, what will happen? Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is giving us so much encouragement there. He's saying, when you keep the Sabbath as I want you to keep the Sabbath, and not as you want to keep the Sabbath, but as I want you to keep the Sabbath, this will be the result. There will be joy in the Lord in your life. There will be victory over sin in your life. And there will be assurance of salvation in your life. And this is why Scripture says, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is a day of immense blessing. Right? When it's a day of solemn rest and worship. And yet, what did Israel do with the Sabbath? Right? God says they defiled it greatly, and profaned it, verses 13 and 16. They neglected to keep it. They set it aside. They rejected its place from their lives. They worked on the Sabbath. They failed to worship on the Sabbath. For them, the Sabbath was just like every other day of the week. And where did it take them? Well, Ezekiel 20 says, it took them down and down and down. Matthew Henry puts it this way, the profanation of the Sabbath day is an inlet to all impiety. And I think in the 21st century, we forget about that and take that for granted. If you read the Old Testament, what is almost the predominant sin listed for Israel's decline in all of the Old Testament? Idolatry, yes, but Sabbath breaking. It comes up time and time again. It's the inlet for all impiety. And I think that's true today, scripturally speaking, which is why we're called not to profane it, right? But to hallow it and to keep it holy as God would have us. You know, throughout its lifetime, the Mona Lisa, the famous painting, has been vandalized on more than one occasion. It's had a teacup thrown at it. It's had a rock thrown at it, and some of you may remember, even as recent as last year, it has had cake smeared on it, right? All attempts, it hasn't happened much, this is one of the most heavily guarded paintings in all of the world, but it has happened at times where people have tried to profane it. And as you think of that, I want you to have that image in your mind, because whenever we spend Sunday in a way that God does not want, that's what we're doing with the Sabbath. We're taking our cake and we're smearing it all over that beautiful, priceless gift that God has given us. Right? And I'm as guilty of that as anyone else. And so verse 20, God says we should be hallowing this day. Now, we should not be treating it like any other. It's not like any other. It's that special day set apart. It's not the day for us to do the things we need to do because we didn't do them earlier in the week. It's not the day to do the things we want to do because we finally don't have to go into the office. No, this is the day to stop our work and worship our God. J.C. Ryle says, I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Right, what does the use of your Sundays look like? That's a question I want to encourage you to think about today. Israel profaned the Sabbath. They declined for it. Let us learn not to do the same. Let us hallow this day in accordance with God's will for it so that we stand out as his people, so that we receive his blessings. Learn from Israel's decline, not to despise the Bible, not to profane the Sabbath. And fourthly, we see here, learn from Israel's decline, not to let your heart go after idols. Look here at verse 7. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Often we think that Israel's struggle with idolatry began after Egypt, once they got around the Canaanites and so forth. This verse proves otherwise. Even while in slavery, the Israelites were going after other gods. And as God's people who would be redeemed from Egypt, God says, rid yourself of these things. Right? Cast them aside. Get them out of your life. Why? Because being their creator and now their redeemer, he alone was to be worshipped by them. Deuteronomy 6 is one example among many. It says in verses 13 and 14, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. Right? Being the only true God, Israel was to protect what really belonged and rightly belonged to God and God alone and not give it to any others. Right, but what did Israel do? Well, we're told in many verses. Verse 8, they kept their idols in Egypt. Verse 16, they went after idols in the wilderness. Verse 28, they sacrificed idols in the promised land. And verses 30 and 31, God says, and you're still doing it in exile. I literally kicked you out of the land I promised to give you. And yet you're still following the idols. And I want you to see here that that's evidence of their decline, but the text is also saying that is cause of their decline. Right? By worshiping idols, we'll go through this quickly, but God says they did this. They rebelled against God. They provoked God. They blasphemed God. They were unfaithful to God. Right? They're the Lord's bride, yet they commit harlotry. And God's saying, that's no small matter to me. Right? Like a human marriage, their idolatry, time and time again, incited the fury of her husband and distanced herself from him. And I trust you see the cause and the effect in these verses. Right? Israel declined spiritually because Israel went after other gods. And notice, her going after other gods was also the reason for her despising the Bible and profaning the Sabbath. Verse 16. Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths. Why? For their heart went after their idols. Right? Like the water in our faucet, boys and girls, comes from elsewhere. The sins of Israel came from her idolatry. That was the source. That was the spring. They did not protect God's worship. But they gave it to others. And we see that today, don't we? Right? People profane the Sabbath because they idolize their favorite sports team, or they idolize success in the classroom, or they idolize the ability to take time to relax. Right? People despise the Bible because they idolize sexual freedom, or they idolize popularity, or they idolize autonomous control. That's true for everybody. Matthew Henry hits the nail on the head when he says, "The bias of the mind towards the world and the flesh is the root of bitterness from which springs all disobedience to the divine law." The idols may look different today, but they still exist and they still lead to sin and separation from God. Right? Because whenever your heart goes after something as being more important to you than God, Scripture says it's an act of rebellious blasphemy and unfaithfulness that provokes him to anger. Idolatry does not help our relationship with God. It always hurts it. And that's why idolatry is to be forsaken. So, application questions we need to ask ourselves. We've gone over these before in our series over Ezekiel. What do I love more than God? Take an honest assessment. Right, what do I trust more than God? What am I not willing to live without? What am I willing to sin in order to get? Right, because even if these things are not inherently wrong, they only bring trouble when they become that important to you. Right, when my family had a dog years ago, the dog always wanted to pursue everything she saw. Right, if it's another person, wants to go there. Another animal, wants to go there. If it's a toy, if it's a car, it doesn't matter. The dog wants to go after it. And that was I realize all dogs are like that. There's something unique about this dog. That was her proclivity. She wanted to chase everything, especially if you were out for a walk. But it was dangerous. It was dangerous for her because she'd chase the dog right into the middle of, or the car right into the middle of the road. But also, she was a strong puppy, and so it was dangerous for other people, too, who didn't want to be around her or know how to handle her. So, of course, we kept the leash on much of the time so that we could hold the dog back. Well, in the same way, our hearts are just like that dog, are they not? Right? Our hearts are constantly, oh, there's an idol, can I go after that? Oh, there's an idol, can I go after that? All day long, if you think about it, that's what our hearts are doing. Longing to go after all these different idols in the world. And yet, what do we need? Scripture is calling us today, put the leash on the dog. And the dog is right here, in our own hearts. Our hearts need a leash to keep them safe, because otherwise we'll follow the path of Israel's decline. We cannot follow our heart, though the world loves to tell us. We must follow the Lord. So we must learn from Israel's decline to not follow the idols of our heart. Well, then fifthly, moving on here, we also need to learn from Israel's decline not to desire likeness to the world. And I hope you see the progression here. I'll try to make this clear. But look at verse 7 here. I've mentioned it numerous times. Here, God again is, he's recalling how he told the Israelites, do not defile yourselves with the idols. And notice he says, it's not just the idols, but it's the idols of what? The idols of Egypt, where they are. And that's because there were many idols of Egypt before their eyes, God says. And yet, in the very next verse, he goes on to say, but you refused to do so. And that's just one example in the text, and really in the Old Testament, of how the people of Israel acted like the people of the world. Right? They're slaves in Egypt. Right? They're not citizens in Egypt. They're not nobility in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt, and yet they adopted the idols of Egypt. And of course, they did the same thing throughout the rest of their history, as God brings out here. He then says they're in the wilderness, but what do they do? Well, he doesn't bring it out here, but we know they worship a golden calf. Why do they worship a golden calf? Because that's what the neighbors were doing. In the promised land, they get there. They see, wow, the land is so great. What do? They set up shrines in high places. Why? Because that's what the neighbors did. And even in exile, God says, you are offering your own children as sacrifices to false idols. Why? Because that's what the Babylonians did. Since their unbelieving neighbors worshipped idols, God is confronting them with the reality that they did the same thing. And why did they want to do the same thing? Or why did they do the same thing? It's because they wanted to blend in with the world, right? They wanted what the world had to offer. They desired to be like the world. And in case there's any doubt in your mind, look at verse 32. God says, what you have in your mind shall never be, we'll come back to that part, when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. Right? What God is saying here is, you're my people, I brought you out, and yet you're not satisfied with that. Right? That's not good enough for you. You're not satisfied with who I am. You're not satisfied with what I can do for you and what I am giving you and what I promise you. You don't want to be unique. You don't want to be called out from the world. No, you want to be a part of the world. And God says, that's why you went after the false idols. And you see the progression here. In turn, that's why they profaned the Sabbath. That's why they despised the Bible. This is really where it started. The desire within to say, I don't want to be different. I want to be like the Gentiles. And you realize that's why God said from the very beginning of Israel's history, don't follow the Gentiles. Leviticus 18, verses 3 and 4. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And God says the same thing in Deuteronomy 12 and in other parts of Scripture. Israel was not to follow the ways of the world or worship the world's idols, because what would happen if they did? It would ensnare them and it would lead them away from God, which is exactly what happened as we see in Ezekiel 20. Think of it like a two-sided scale. I realize we don't have these or use these quite as much anymore, but you know, the more love you have for the world, what happens to your love for God? It becomes lighter and lighter. Right? It's always one or the other. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus says. So the more you want to be like the world, the less you will want to be like God. The more you go after the things of the world, the less you will care about the things of the Lord. This is what worldliness does to the believer. Right? Chips away at your faith, diminishes your holiness, it brings displeasure to the Lord. And so God says everywhere in Scripture, don't desire world likeness. You might think of 1 John 2. God says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Why? Because it's not of the Father. Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world. To give us a real-life example, Paul tells us about Demas. You know who Demas is in the New Testament? In Colossians 4, Demas is one of Paul's ministry companions. He's a trusted man. But in 2 Timothy 4, years later, who's Demas? He's the man who walked away from Paul because he was in love with the world. Right? What a transition. And we could go on with other examples. The people of God are not to be like the people of the world. And the reason God makes that so clear is because he knows how strong a temptation it is for you and me. Like Israel, don't we also feel the pressure and the sway to blend in with the people around us, right? To seek what the world has to offer, and to be like the world? It's a perennial temptation for the church. And yet God is reminding us in Ezekiel 20, fight the temptation. Because where does it lead? Well, Israel's history shows us it leads to declension spiritually and distance from God. So don't be ashamed to look weird. Keep it weird, as people have said before, right? This is part of being a Christian. You're weird in the world. Keep it weird. Don't add to the weirdness of Christianity. Just stay within the weirdness of Christianity, if that makes sense. Right? But don't be ashamed to be unpopular. Boys and girls, please hear that this morning. Who cares what your classmates think of you? Right? Who cares? Don't look for pleasure or help in the wrong places. Yes, the world is tempting, but it's a trap. And let us keep that in front of us. As we follow the world's ways, as we seek to mold ourselves into the world's form, what happens? We worship the wrong God, we miss out on the blessings of God's day, and we live in a way that leads to death and destruction. And sadly, that's why so many professing Christians are lacking in holiness and struggling with assurance. There is far too much conformity to the world and the church at large. And may that not be so for us in this congregation. But by God's grace, may we take heed to Israel's desire for likeness to the world. May we desire likeness to the Lord instead. Well, as we come to our sixth and final point here, and a bit more of an encouraging note here, let us learn from Israel's decline not to forget God's wonderful grace. Let us not forget God's wonderful grace. And this is the interesting thing about Ezekiel 20. Again, we're going to get more into this next week, so hold on. We'll come back to a lot of this, and we'll say even more next time. But the interesting thing here is, yes, it's a record of Israel's sin, but it's also a record of God's grace to Israel despite her sin. And we see that in five ways. I'm going to go through these quickly, but there's much you could spend this afternoon thinking about. All right, first, God was gracious to Israel by electing her. By electing her. Verse 5, God says, I chose you to be my own. Right? And even though she's going after idols in Egypt at the time, the Lord still says, you're mine. Right? He becomes the Lord their God. Right? Second, God was gracious to Israel by delivering her. Delivering her. Verse 6. Right? We're told not only did God swear an oath to be her Lord, he also swore an oath to bring her out of Egypt. And he did do that, even though she refused to cast away the abominations of Egypt. Third, God was gracious to Israel by bringing her to the promised land. Even though she rebelled against him time and again, as the text says, he eventually did give her the land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. The glory of all lands. Fourth, God was gracious to Israel by withholding judgment from her. We'll come back to this in particular next week, but this comes up numerous times, right? There's a cycle, right? Israel rebels. God says, I'm angry. I'm going to do away with you, but for the sake of his own name, what does he do? He relents. He does not treat them as they deserve, but he acts for his name's sake. He does not want the Gentiles to think that he's a powerless God who cannot save his people. So what does he do? He bears with his people. They deserve to be wiped off the face of the map. And yet God says, I'll be patient. I'll forgive you. I'll remain faithful. And then fifth, we see here, God was gracious to Israel by resisting her sin. Resisting her sin. Verse 32, the people wanted to be like the Lord. But notice, what did God say? No way, right? Not going to let it happen. And again, we'll come back to that next time. But Christopher Wright puts it well when he says, Israel's persistent sin is met and will be overcome by Yahweh's persistent grace. God will not be defeated by Israel's stubbornness. And so here are just five ways, and I realize we're going through them quickly, but what do we see? Yes, God disciplines his people for their sin. Right? He left them in the wilderness for a long time. He brought them to exile in Babylon, but he did not treat them as they deserve. He's gracious to them in his election, his deliverance, his gift of Canaan, his withholding judgment, and his intervention, because God would never break his promises and never forsake his people. Ian Duguid says, he may and indeed does chastise them and judge them, but he can never abandon them utterly. His divine nature requires faithfulness to his promise, even in the face of unrelenting human sin. And as we think of God's grace to Israel, we need to learn to remember it, because his grace to Israel is the same grace that God gives to you and to me as believers in Jesus Christ. All of these things could be said of us. God has graciously chosen us to be his own. God has graciously delivered us out of the land of sin and darkness. God has graciously promised us a glorious land. God graciously withholds judgment from us every second of the day and for eternity. And God graciously intervenes and will intervene to bring an end to our rebellion. Those things are all true for us if we're in Jesus Christ, because when Jesus was on earth, he did the opposite of Israel's history. And we praise him for that. That is our hope. Jesus did not despise the Bible or profane the Sabbath or go after idols or desire likeness to the world. No, from birth to death, he loved the Bible. He kept the Sabbath. He worshiped only God, and he remained faithful, and he did it for you and for me who trust in him, that we would be redeemed and that we would be accepted by God. Right? And so the record then of God's grace to Israel becomes now for us today the record of God's grace to us who are in Christ. And like all the other reasons, we need to learn from Israel's decline not to forget the grace, right? But to remember it so that we appreciate it and live in accordance with it. If you look again at the text, that's also brought out for us. Right? Just one example for the sake of time, verse 7. We're told they were to forsake the idols of Egypt. Why were they to forsake the idols of Egypt? Because he is the Lord their God, right? The one flows from the other. And that's how it is to be for us every second of the day. It's like Mother's Day, right? You don't give a gift so that she will become your mother. You give a gift because she is your mother. It's because she has loved you. She has taken care of you. So too, we don't obey God to receive his grace. No, our obedience flows from the fact that we have already been given his grace. And so if we are to live accordingly as God's people, we need to remember the grace. And that's just another reason among many to not despise the Bible and not profane the Sabbath. Both of them reveal God's grace. Both of them remind you of God's grace. And both of them refresh you with God's grace. So we see here, Israel's decline was tragic, but it has much to teach us. And so in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 10, let us be admonished by it. And let us learn from it so that we're not doomed to repeat it, as the saying goes. But we avoid our own spiritual declension. Brothers and sisters, may that be true for every one of us today, by the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord in heaven, as we read Ezekiel 21 to 32, we know that so much, if not all of what we read here, can be rightly said of us. We have the same wayward hearts. We have the same sinful nature. Lord, we want to be like the world. We love so many false gods. We like to think that Sunday is a day for us to do what we want. And your word, while we might respect it, we often get bored by it, and we don't want to take the time to love it and to live it and to read it. God, forgive us of that. Lord, all of us to one degree or another are guilty. Please forgive us today. May we be rightly admonished by your word, and may we benefit from it. So we look to you, Holy Spirit, that you would apply the words that have been said today, the words that we have read today, all that has gone on. We ask that you, God, would apply it to us, young, old, mature, immature, new believer, longtime believer, unbeliever, whoever we are today. We look to you, Lord, that you would apply your word to our lives. And may we be so much better off as a result. So pour out your grace upon us even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.